Well, would you open your Bibles as we continue our study through this wonderful, easy-to-understand book called Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 15 here this evening. You know, I mean, if you've been here any length of time at all at the church, you just know my opinion about Scripture. You know my life's verses are 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for teaching, correction, rebuke, instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God might be complete, fully furnished for every good work. Now, by all Scripture, I believe that means all Scripture. So that's why my methodology, you're familiar with it, you take a book and you start with verse one, word one, and you just preach through the book, every verse. Remember the illustration I gave you this morning about the sermon I listened to, where the guy just skipped that one whole section that was not conducive to his ministry? Well, if there was ever a time to skip a section, it's tonight. Okay, beginning with Deuteronomy 15, verse 12, it's like, what do you do with that? But we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration. It is profitable. We're going to look at all Scripture again here this evening, just like we always do. Deuteronomy 15, as we see these incredible examples of the Lord's favor to His people being demonstrated by the laws that He gave to His people. Father, we need help as we study Your Word. We're so thankful that we have these times where we can just open the Bible, read it, study it, learn why You have said what You have said. Now, Father, sometimes these Old Testament laws and principles are really hard for us to understand exactly why You wrote them and what You intended to teach us. And Father, indeed, we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration. You breathed it out. It is profitable to us even today. So we need help as You show us how it is profitable to us. There are certainly principles for us to learn. There are life-governing principles contained in all of these Old Testament pictures. I pray You'd use Your Word tonight to teach us some of those principles. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've already determined that a major theme that runs throughout the book of Deuteronomy is the fact that God is unique, and therefore God's chosen people also must be unique. Because God is distinct from the world, which is sunk in sin, therefore we conclude that probably, obviously, God's people also ought to be unique. Therefore, the laws that God gave to His people reflect, yea, require that kind of uniqueness. And because God made a covenant to be loving to His people, to be kind to His people, to act like a father to His nation, He therefore has the authority to give the rules. He has the authority to set the laws that will govern the way those people should live. And God's laws and rules for the people of Israel indeed guarantee that they will be unique people. I think we're aware of the fact that many of the laws that God gave to His people impact their worship, determine how the people of God ought to worship God. We've had the advantage of coming to the New Testament because of the age we live in, and we can read and understand, well, a lot of those Old Testament laws that talk about how we ought to worship to God were always pointing forward to the great need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Because God is absolutely perfect, He demands absolute perfection. Now, frankly, that's hard to do. You read the first six chapters of Leviticus. That's a good challenge for you. Go home and do that tonight or over the next 6 months. You read the first six chapters of Leviticus, and you just realize there's sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and the listing of all these kinds of sacrifices, and how you do burnt offerings, and how you do meal offerings, and how do you do this offering, the guilt offering, the thanksgiving offering, and all these offerings that were necessary. Why? Well, because everybody in Israel, from the high priest all the way down to the lowly shepherd out in the field watching his flock, was breaking God's law all the time. And so those many sacrifices, in fact, even
there's several there that are called sacrifices for unintentional sins. Yeah, but God covered all the bases. All these sacrifices necessary because of the people's sins. On and on and on. And it doesn't take a seminary graduate to figure out at some point there's just going to have to be a sacrifice, a final sacrifice, one that's good enough to cover all the sin. I mean, God can't really expect people to go on and on and on and on, generation after generation after generation, offering all these sacrifices that all picture this great need of a final sacrifice that says, that's it. That sacrifice covers all the offenses, all the sin. Well, the glory of the New Testament is that it reveals to us that is exactly what Jesus Christ did. All of those Old Testament sacrifices were paving the path, as it were, to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When we would finally have that one sacrifice that would be enough to cover all sin, accepted by the Holy God for our sins. But, having said that, we also know that all of the laws in the Old Testament that God gave through Moses were not about our relationship with God. A lot of the laws that he gave had to do with our relationship with other people. Why? Because he is a loving father who brought people into his covenant, and he wants us to show the same kind of love he has for us to each other. And so we have laws to that effect. Because unlike many of the mythical man-made gods that people have made throughout generations, the one true God is a loving God. And he loves people. And he's interested in people. And he's concerned about people. And he said, if you're my people, you ought to do the same thing. You ought to have the same concern for each other. God's holiness, it's not just about justice and remuneration for sin. It's about caring for each other. His holiness impacts our relationship with each other. That's why, if you look even at the very, very, very basic expression of the law, which is the Ten Commandments. Look at the Ten Commandments. First four have to do with what? Our relationship with God. How we worship God. What are the next six about? Our relationship with each other. How we treat our parents, how we treat each other. See? Even the Ten Commandments kind of give us this breakdown. And so it is to that end that God gave this pretty amazing law about this year of Jubilee that's supposed to take place every 50 years. Here's one of the laws that God gave his people. You shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. So on the year of Jubilee, we learn as we read a little bit of the expanded version of that, debts were forgiven, land was given back to the proper clan or family from which it came, slaves were released, there was a time of great rejoicing, there was a time when all the people considered God in His graciousness, in His kindness, in His mercy, and said, we need to be like that. You'll remember from our morning studies in Luke, that when Jesus attended the service at the synagogue, and remember what happened there? And they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he read from Isaiah 61. I mentioned this morning. What did he read about? Well, he read about that year of Jubilee. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's a reference to the year of Jubilee. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. And then Jesus boldly told the people that Isaiah was talking about me. That's my job. That's my ministry. Is to proclaim liberty, to proclaim help, mercy, kindness to the poor. And if we're followers of Jesus, you would almost think that probably that same character of Jesus Christ ought to be obvious in us, in our relationships. God's law required His people to reflect that same kind of character for the needy at least every 7 years, is what we're going to discover in our text. Well, we ought to have that same character all the time. Which would do this? Talk about practical.
give credit, provision for the poor. What was the law? Well, God's people were supposed to forgive debts or at least forego payments for a debt every 7 years. It was a year of release. It wasn't just in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, but every 7 years, this kind of thing was supposed to take place. Look at verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. Now, this seems to be a cycle, a reference to a 7-year cycle. It is. And so the end, notice, at the end of 7 years. How do you know when the end is? Well, as we study that, we kind of come to the idea it must be talking about right about the time of the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. About that time each year, one of those three major feasts of the year where God required all His people, all the males over 21, had to attend this feast. It was a very special, significant feast. All right? Well, it was that time. It happened to be in the month of Tishra, 15 to 21. That was the week. Now, the month of Tishra, 15 to 21, would be equivalent to the end of our September, 1st of October. Guess what's happening at that time of the year? It's harvest time. And it was during that harvest season, these people were supposed to be thinking about these kinds of things. Deuteronomy 16, 13. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. A very significant feast. God required His people to be there. And it was connected with this law of the sabbatical year. Sabbatical, talking about 7. So that 1 year out of every 7 years, the people had to refrain from tilling their land. This was part of God's law. Exodus 23, verse 10, Leviticus chapter 25. You see the details given to us. Every 7 years, okay? You till your land 6 years, 7th year, don't till it. God said, I will bless you enough in 6 years so that you don't need to worry about tilling that land the 7th year. He said, that's really a goofy idea. Actually, it's not a goofy idea. It's good for the land. It's good to give the land a break every 7 years. Kind of almost like it's not a bad idea for God's people to take a break every 7 days. Maybe you've heard of the day of rest before. I was talking to a student before the service who took that literally. And she rested this afternoon. Not a bad idea, okay? So did I. You might have heard of that before. It's a good idea to take that break. God says, give the land a break. And by the way, while you're doing that, give each other a break. Notice it was the land. It was the year of release. Release of what? You know, what's required in this release? Well, it looks like here in verse 2 and verse 3 that God's people were responsible to expunge their brother's debt. Verse 2. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Year of the sabbatical. All loans are null and void. Now, if that was actually the case, I wish we did that. I'd go ahead and take out about a $3 million mortgage for our church and on year 6. Is that what God is saying? Was that the law? Well, it might have been. Well, actually, look at this word creditor. Okay, every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. Okay, that's really made up. That one English word is made up of two Hebrew words, masa yad. And what it actually refers to, specifically throughout the Old Testament, is a secured loan. How was the loan secured? By collateral. Okay, you remember that something valuable would be given that would guarantee the payment would be made. We see the word used very, very specifically when Judah is in this situation with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and he leaves with her his staff, his cord, his signet. Why? It was collateral, which said to her, he not knowing who she was, of course, I'm sending my servant. He's going to bring payment for your services, and this is collateral. When he gives you the payment, you give the collateral back. You know how the story ended up. And therefore, what might be required here is that on the seventh year, in this year of release, a loan that was given to a fellow Hebrew, it was guaranteed by collateral, you give the collateral back. Even if the loan was just initiated in year six or year five. You give that collateral back because that's valuable. It's useful to your brother. Possibly, that's what's happening. But, at the same time, the wording does allow, maybe the entire loan was forgiven. It just seems like it'd be really, really hard to justify that or figure out how that works. And once again, let's look at this in the light of the law of the sabbatical year, the seven-year period cycle. Because the law required that on that seventh year, all the land lay fallow. If this is an agricultural community, it is. I mean, basically all of their income, all of their financial stability is dependent upon what? Well, crops. But the land lies fallow that seventh year. No crops. Give back the collateral. Your brother's going to need to have this. And by the way, you'll notice in that verse, in that text, he shall not exact of his neighbor because of the Lord's release. Okay, don't put pressure on him. Don't pressure your brother to pay that loan before the seventh year, because you know in that seventh year he's not going to have any crops come in. Now that idea makes a lot of sense when you remember that these loans were not equivalent to you going down to the bank securing a loan to buy a new car. That's not what they were doing. Almost all the time, these loans amounted to you lending seed to your brother so that he can plant his field. He plants his field, and based on the harvest he gets back, he pays for that loan. If you want to see a good example of that, read on Plymouth Plantation. There's a story William Bradford wrote about how Plymouth Plantation was formed, how they paid back their bills. That was part of it. Say it was a very, very practical thing, and probably that's what was happening in that culture. Well, in the agricultural culture like that, society like that, the person who was able to plant would have to have a harvest to pay back, and in that seventh year, the lands follow, so God says, now give back the collateral. Take mercy on the debtor. Why? You know, why this law? I mean, just stop. Back up a little bit and say, but why even do that? What was God's purpose with His people? Remember, we must never lose sight of this overall purpose, and all these laws come to the same conclusion. God always wanted His people to reflect Him to the pagans who lived around them. This is what God is like. And every seventh year, they said to all the pagans, God's generous. God is kind. God is compassionate to the poor. We call that testimony. But at the same time, look at verse 3. Because while you're doing this with your brother, verse 3, of a foreigner, you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. In other words, no foregoing payments here. No giving back collateral here. It's not a double standard. Why? Well, God just expected His people to treat His people differently so there would be a distinction, take care of the poor among their brothers. In fact, we know from other statements in the Bible that when you gave a loan to your fellow Hebrew, as a Hebrew, you could not charge interest. But, buddy, you could charge it on the foreigner. And they did that a lot. And why? Deuteronomy 23, verse 19, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you and all that you undertake in the land where that you are entering to take possession of it. This was just God's law, in which He is saying, you care for each other, you take care of the poor, don't put pressure on each other. But now the foreigner, if you're going to give him a loan, expect it to be paid. Why? Well, it all comes down to God being concerned that His people would take care of the poor people. Here's an incredible promise. Verse 4 and verse 5. There will be no poor among you. Huh? That's how verse 4 starts out. Well, on the one hand, you know, that's an amazing promise. Because of the Lord's blessing, there's not going to be any poor. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. No poor. That's utopia. That's what communism, socialism, and any number of political ideologies promise, but never are able to produce. I get the idea as I read about future day, that's what Antichrist is going to promise people, and maybe for a while will actually accomplish it. Utopia. We're all equal, nobody's poor. How could that ever happen? Look at verse 4. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. The only way that could ever happen is not because of political intrigue and not because somebody has a brilliant economic plan. It's only because the Lord blesses so much. And that's precisely what God promised to give to a special chosen nation. But look, we're not done yet. Read on. Verse 5. That incredible blessing from the Lord was contingent upon obedience. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, be careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. That's not very likely. I mean, we've already talked about in the introduction how easy it is for us not to obey. The chosen people have already proven up to this point that they weren't real good about always obeying the law. Their parents had proven undoubtedly that it was impossible for them to obey God. They were always in rebellion against God's authority and against God's law, and that's why they all died in the wilderness. And we're no different. We really do prove regularly that we do not have withal within us to accomplish this task of obeying God completely. But there is a principle. There is a principle here, and I think it is proven out pretty regularly. Take a society of people. Here's a society of people who really, really do understand God's laws, and they really do want to try to obey as much as they possibly can. And so they have this agreement, they have this commitment that we will submit to the laws of God as much as we're possibly able. You know, the more a culture does that, I really do believe the more prosperous they will be. I think that's proven throughout history, proven in our own country, the importance of the Christian Judeo ethic. The more we try to obey the Lord, the more we enjoy His blessings on various levels. I mean, common sense teaches this, right? If we emphasize God's principles about honorable work, dependability, personal responsibility, those are all principles you see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. If we emphasize that, we won't have as much poverty. Now, when you get older, maybe you see that trend. Well, here's God's ideal for the nation. No poor. And even more remarkable, verse 6. For the Lord your God will bless you as He promised you, and you shall lend to many nations. See, that's why He had that rule about charging interest to the other nations. You shall not borrow. You shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. And God's simply saying, you know, if you will obey, if you will trust Me, if you do what I tell you to do, this is going to be the result. This is going to be the promised blessing. You're not going to be a borrowing nation. You're going to be a giving nation. The other nations will not have authority over you. But we just know, folks, in reality, Israel has not known that condition very often, have they? A little bit under David. A little bit under Solomon. That's about it. Comes down to that relationship with God. When a culture abandons God's principles, it reaps the consequences of sin as opposed to harvesting God's blessings. We know that. We see that. And the harvest of sin, very often, folks, is just simply poverty, need, famine. So what should God's people do? When the ideal doesn't come to pass, when you don't have this situation where everybody's obeying God, God's blessing, there's no poverty, okay, that's pretty rare. So what do we do in normal circumstances? Well, we be generous. Verse 7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, if any of your towns within your land the Lord your God is giving to you, okay, so here's a brother in one of these towns in the land that God is giving, and something happens, he becomes poor. That's a real possibility. You know, sometimes the poorness, the poverty was widespread. Famine, war, that would happen. Here the hypothetical situation is more individualized. A brother becomes poor. How does that happen? Well, folks, we ought to know. Even in America, the land of opportunity, the land of plenty, we know poverty. I mean, we know what it looks like. We know people who have had this happen. Even our friends. Sometimes they just lose their job. Through no fault of their own, you know, the company downsizes, company goes out of business, company moves, they lose their job. What are they going to do? Sometimes people lose their health. They can't work anymore. What do they do? Sometimes an almost Job kind of experience sweeps over our friends and people we know. It's like, what is going on? Well, it's a test. When poverty strikes, what do? You'll open your hand. Verse 7, last part of the verse. You shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your brother, your poor brother. Verse 8, you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. And so God says, here's my law. You know, the ideal is, you're going to be obeying me, I'm going to be blessing you, there isn't even any poverty, but the reality is, there's going to be poverty. And when your brother finds himself in a very needy situation, don't be stingy, open your hand generously. Now again, this is coming in the context of these loans. In the year, the sabbatical year, it would kind of indicate that even when you're helping the poor, here's someone who has taken out a loan and now difficulties hit and they need to do the best they possibly can, yes, but be generous. Even in poverty, God expects responsibility. That's a very important thing for us to remember, so that they would maintain a proper attitude. Verse 9 through verse 11, God just says, now it's shrewdness in this matter of the seventh year, the sabbatical year. That's not acceptable. Take care lest, verse 9, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye looks grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and the cry of the Lord against you, he'll cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. So it was very possible that someone would be able to say, yikes, the seventh year is coming, this guy needs a loan, I'm not going to give him very much. God says, no, don't have that attitude. Rather, give freely to your poor brother. Just be prepared. Verse 10. You shall give him freely. Your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. In fact, look at the good news, last part of verse 10. God's going to attach a blessing to that attitude. Because for this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all that you undertake. It's kind of a supernatural thing. It really does happen. And while this is going on, be prepared for the fact that this is a perennial problem. Verse 11. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. That's a pleasant thought. Folks, that's the same thing Jesus taught. Now listen. We can try all the programs we want to try. We can try communism, socialism, capitalism. We can try what we want to try. But there's going to be poor people. They're just always going to be there. You just can't get away from it. Therefore, here's the command. Verse 11. You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in your land. Now, that's all clear enough. But how does it work? Because here's the problem. If we always have the poor with us, How do we take care of the poor? Well, redistribution of the wealth. Yeah, I know, but will that really solve the problem? Does that make poverty go away worldwide? Never has. Been tried. Hasn't fixed the problem. So how does it work? Okay. In our culture, the church is expected to demonstrate this kind of open-handed, free, non-grudging giving to the poor. I mean, that's just expected. So that, here at Community Baptist Church, we just regularly have strangers show up. They always have amazing needs. I should write a book. It's just incredible, the stories I hear. And they have their hand out and they're asking for help. If I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 10 and 11, what am I supposed to do? And there never is going to cease to be the poor, therefore open your hand, God will bless you. I don't respond like that. Why? Well, I'm an Ebenezer Scrooge. It kind of dawned on me for the first time in my life, there must be something about that name. You know, a stone of remembrance named Scrooge. No, I'm not a Scrooge. What do? We respond with balance. Try to use wisdom. Experience proves certain truths. One is that too often, not all the time, but too often the strangers who show up and are needy because they're maybe lazy or possibly irresponsible. More often than not, they're addicted. Or in some way they're in conflict with God's law and conflict with God's plan in a number of ways. I mean, am I saying it's their own fault? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, often that's the case. We know that. We know from experience, if you hand that person a sum of money, they're going to go right out and buy the drug or the alcohol or whatever it is they're addicted to. They're just going to go right out and be irresponsible, just like they were before they got here, buy non-essentials. That's their habit. And their habit made them the way they are. We know that. So what do? Well, we strongly encourage that they break those ungodly habits. We offer opportunity to help them be responsible. So, we expect them to show personal responsibility. So when we say, okay, fill out this form and put down here all the information and we will help you be responsible, you know what they always say? Nah, that's too much work. And down the road they go. You know, almost 100% of the time, if we say, hey, look, we need some bushes trimmed back here, or maybe we need something dug up, or, move that pile of dirt over there, something like that. It's like, nah, not interested. But God honors work. And so with that irresponsibility, we say, well, okay. But even among God's people, even in the church, There are times when there's a need. There's a legitimate need. Folks, when this happens, just be aware this is how we handle the problem. Even when there's a need in Community Baptist Church, we encourage personal responsibility. And we think that's the right thing to do. We're aware that there are just going to be times when people are going to find themselves in financial need, physical need like this, somehow, some way that we can possibly help. And when that happens, we really do want to offer legitimate help, genuine help. We want to be useful. We want to be encouraging. We want to be generous. And at the same time, we emphasize personal responsibility. How? Well, we're going to ask questions. Are you applying self-discipline by adhering to a workable budget? At some point, that's going to come up. Let me see your budget. If you never have a budget, we're going to say, well, that's kind of irresponsible. Let's do a budget. Why would we be so mean? Well, because in the context of bearing one another's burdens, you read this. Each one will bear his own load. I would rather teach you how to bear your own burden than constantly bear your burden for you. Does that make sense? That's sensible, isn't it? Also, we know this truth. Paul said to the Christians in Thessalonica, Christians in the church, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. So that's why we ask that question. Do you have a budget? Are you working a budget? Second question we might ask is something like this. Do you have any family that can help you? See, that's not fair. Well, assuming you have family, extended family, who are believers, who are born again, we're going to put pressure on them. Why? If anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. So that's why we ask that question. Do you have a relative who can help you? In particular, we're looking at near relatives. Now, these are really, really difficult truths to apply, right? Okay. But these are the principles of the Old Testament. God says, take care of poor people, but don't just throw them money. Well, really love them, care for them, help them. You think that's hard? Look at verse 12. What do you do about slaves? Okay, God actually gives these rules. In particular, these are rules that apply to the Hebrew slaves. Mark that. And the slavery could only last for 6 years. Verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. On the seventh year, you shall let him go, be free from you. So it's that seventh year cycle thing again. Case in point, what's happening here? You have an Israelite who purchases a fellow Israelite to serve. Now, right up front, let me just tell you, when we're reading through this and we're looking at these principles, do not impose 19th century American slavery on this picture. That was a totally different picture. That was totally something different. We could talk about all of the atrocities of that. That was a different ball of wax. This is voluntary service. Okay, understand that. We might call this indentured servanthood. Why would I say something crazy like that? What's the context? What are we talking about? Poverty, poor people. Be merciful to your poor brother. He comes to you and he says, I owe this debt, I can't pay it back. I will sell myself to you. Fine, great. 6 years. It's all done. That's not the same thing as being captured. Okay, the Israelites were not allowed to go out and capture fellow Israelites and make them slaves. In fact, God made that very, very clear. Deuteronomy 24, verse 7, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel and he treats him as a slave or sells him, then the thief is going to die. In other words, death penalty on the kidnapper. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So God isn't talking here about slavery as it often is known. God says, no, you can't do that with each other. And yet, here's a really, really difficult part. Remember when we were talking about the diets and the food? God says, you can't eat this, you can't eat this, and you can't eat this. And he said, don't eat something that died. Give it to the foreigner. Well, look at this rule. Deuteronomy 20, verse 14. The women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else that's in the city, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. You know, the rule was, God says, when you go in, take over the land, kill all the men, take the women and children as slaves. Don't even ask me to explain that. I'm sure there's good reason. That's not what this text talks about. Okay, this is dealing with fellow Israelites, and it's falling within this context of releasing the debt. Now you go to Exodus chapter 21 and get a whole lot more information about it. So the rule here is this. You have a Hebrew who has come to you, he owes a debt, can't pay it, says, I'll work for you. You say, okay, 6 years. You work for me 6 years, not necessarily connected with that sabbatical year we already talked about, but it is a seven-year process, a seven-year cycle. And so this person works. It's end of 6 years. You release the person. Unless the year of Jubilee fell before that seven-year cycle, then you had to release the person whenever the year of Jubilee falls. Leviticus 25, verse 39, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, see, there's the explanation, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant, as a sojourner. That's that idea of an indentured servant. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. See, and then he's done. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan, return to his possession of his fathers. And when you set the indentured servant free, because you are God's people and you're generous like God, this is what you do. You give him a really great severance package. Look at verse 13. When you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. And so it's not just a matter of saying, okay, you're free, go. He says, no, you give him a jump start to get started back into life again. Give him some help. Give him some financial encouragement for his restored freedom. But then there was this really weird situation. God says, I want you to remember that all Israelites were once slaves. That's where it began. The nation began in slavery. He says, never forget that plight. Verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. And by the way, when you're begrudging sending this servant away with a nice severance package, God says, you remember one thing. You really had a good deal. Verse 18. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired servant, he has served you for 6 years. And so the Lord will bless you in all that you do. So here's a servant who served for 6 years, and God says, all you did was provide for him his clothing, his housing, his medical care. That's food. That's it. That's your only cost. And he served you. It was a good deal for you. So when you let him go, be generous to him. But now this really weird situation. What if somebody wanted to be a slave, continue to be a slave? Kind of hard to believe, but look at verse 16. If he says to you, I will not go out from you, but because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you. And if you really think about that, I guess that could possibly happen. Or, you know, you go work for, I don't want to use any names, but pick out somebody you know in your life who's incredibly wealthy. And you go work for this guy. And he gives you this nice little servant's quarter out back that's nicer than your house. And you get to use the pool, you know, and you get to use the tennis court. And you get to drive around in his Rolls Royce. You might say, hey, this isn't too bad. I guess that's kind of the picture that's given here. Well, what do you do? Well, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. To your female slave, you should do the same. So the guy just had a pierced ear, and that was a symbol that he was a slave forever to this owner. A lot of pictures, a lot of significance there about doing it on the door or whatever. I'm not going to get into that. Hard for us freedom-loving people to understand that. What might even be harder is the application of this truth. It's a bit challenging here. The 21st century Western culture really cannot fathom, really cannot accept some of the ancient customs that just surrounded slavery, indentured servants, servanthood, and all this stuff. When you read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, this indentured servant idea, this servanthood idea, was really just assumed. It's just that's the way it's going to be. You think of the background of the New Testament. What was the culture behind the New Testament? Well, it was the Roman culture, Roman Empire. First century Roman Empire, you realize there were probably, as far as we can tell, there were more servants/slaves than free people. It's estimated there were 93 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And that word slave would include doctors, lawyers, you know, very important people, teachers. More often than not, they were indentured servants. Again, they had to pay a loan. They sold themselves to the person to, you know, be whatever. It's hard for us to really understand that. Because the institution that we call slavery was not always so wicked and oppressive as what we're familiar with in our own history. In many cases, the servitude in the New Testament appears almost like an employer-employee relationship. Really, when I preach through Colossians 6 and Ephesians 6 about this relationship that we have, that the slave or servant has with his master, I really always preach that in an employer-employee relationship scene. And some of you are sitting there right now saying, Pastor, you are exactly right. That's what it's like to work where I work. But guys, like a slave driver. Well, I'm not saying that. But, you know, That's kind of the picture that you see in the New Testament. And yet, even with that assumption, still the New Testament principle regarding servanthood is this. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20 and 21. Each one of you should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about that. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourselves of the opportunity. We would all say, amen. That seems like the most sensible thing to do. Logical. Let's close with just a real quick look at this firstborn thing. Because it's in the same vein, within the same context of the sacrifices that God's people make to show that they are God's people. They were to dedicate the very first and the very best to the Lord. The first of the fruit belonged to the Lord, verse 19. All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock, you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. In other words, you can't take this animal out, hook it to the plow, plow with that oxen for its first year, and then sacrifice it to the Lord. It had to be kept for the Lord. You say, well, the time for sacrifice isn't until the end of the year. I want to use this firstborn. No, you can't do that. You have to set it aside. It is to remind you that God accepted the sacrifice of the blood at Passover, and that was instead of the firstborn, right? In fact, as you eat the sacrifice, it indicates fellowship with the Lord. Verse 20, you shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place the Lord will choose. It's talking about the Passover sacrifice. Okay? Well, what about second best? Okay, that was best. What about second best? Verse 21. On one hand, all you can offer to the Lord is the very, very, very best. If it has any blemish, if it's lame or if it's blind or serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice that to the Lord your God. Okay, what God wants from His people is the first fruit of the flock, and it has to be perfect. How long do you think it would take to get a perfect one? So really, the rule here is this. You don't just assume, you don't just breed your sheep and say, well, okay, that one's going to be, it may not be. You keep having sheep, keep having goats, keep having oxen, till you get one that's absolutely perfect. Now, if I'm a farmer, and I finally come up with one that's absolutely perfect, I'm going to say, I've already got a perfect one here. Look at this. This is incredible. I can take this down to the market, and I can sell this thing for 3 times. And God says, no, that's mine. You get all the ones with the blemish. God says, I get the perfect one. What do I do with the imperfect ones? Eat them. Verse 22, verse 23. You shall eat within your towns the unclean. The clean alike may eat it, as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. Now, man, you look at all these laws and you say, it doesn't make sense. Well, that's because we're 21st century Western people. But it does make sense in that what God was saying to His people is this. I'm holy. I'm unique. I'm distinct. And I'm giving you rules to live by that will make you like that. Holy. Unique. Distinct. Where we grapple is trying to take those rules that God put to His people and said, this will make you special. Everybody will look at you and say, y'all aren't like us. And we grapple with how to make that fit in America in the 21st century, in the Christian life. And the conclusion really is not all that difficult. You know, surely God desires for us to order our lives in such a way that it's very obvious to all the people around us, you know, y'all aren't like us. You know, a lot of ways you are, but, you know, you're just different. You know, one of those ways, I think, in this text that should show us, mark us as different is our kindness, especially our generosity to each other when we do find ourselves in difficulty. And we are not able to do what we ought to do. Folks, we ought to care for each other. You know, we ought to be sensitive about this, and we ought to be watching, and we ought to be looking. You know, and sometimes it's not hard things, and sometimes it's not just throwing money at an issue. Sometimes it's just jumping in there and helping out, encouraging. You know, let me take care of this. Let me take care of this. We should be notorious for that, so that as the world watches, they would say, you know what, those people are different. They're not like us, and that's a good thing. So God would have us be special people because He's a special God, and sometimes these ways are just really, really, really practical for us to do this.